Please take your Bible this morning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Last week, we looked at the model for ministry that Paul gives us in this chapter. And we noted that he exemplified in his leadership perseverance and patience. He exemplified self-sacrifice and love for the purpose of leading his flock that was entrusted to him under the sovereignty of God. We saw in him also a Godward focus, that his primary idea in his mind and his leading was not what do other people think about him, but the fact that he is accountable to God, so that he does everything before the face of God. And then corresponding, this whole thing was a simultaneous love for holiness and hatred for sinfulness. Now this morning we come to one more characteristic of spiritual leadership that Paul modeled here as he's closing down this letter to the Corinthians. Now I want you to keep in mind that modeling spiritual leadership is the responsibility of every Christian. Involving ourselves in each other's lives is an essential part of being the body. And so that means to a certain extent that we all lead. So we're talking about characteristics that apply to every single one of us. Now, what is this additional characteristic of leadership that we're talking about? Well, we see it in our text this morning. Please stand with me as we read together. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 20, reading over to chapter 13, verse 4, and then skipping in chapter 13 to verse 10. Paul continues in this letter, "For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you we will live with him by the power of God." Now verse 10. "For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we have the written word, thankful for the way in which it's come to us in a very personal letter as we read this morning from the Apostle Paul to the church he helped plant. And as we look at his words, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what he's saying here, not only to those Corinthians, but what you, through him, are saying to us this morning. Please speak in power. Please speak to nourish our souls. Please speak to guide our thoughts and minds and to empower us to live for your glory. Father, for those in this place this morning who are still separate from you by their sins and have not trusted in Christ Jesus, we pray that you would move mightily upon their hearts, Lord, and bring them out of darkness into the light. We pray that you would take away the veil and give them eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And for us who are walking with him, we pray that you would equip us and mold us and shape us as we grow from one step to the next, from one day to the next, being transformed one degree at a time into the image of Christ, that you would complete what is lacking in our lives to make us ready to meet you when you return. These are our prayers this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a show on HGTV. I've seen it in the evenings while I'm on the elliptical over at the gym. A family moves out of their home. It's a fixer-upper. A family moves out of their home for a period of time while a huge remodeling project is going on. And when the project is complete, the family gathers in front of the newly remodeled home without yet having seen it as it is. Before them are two huge canvas panels. And on those panels is a life-size photograph of what their home used to look like. Everyone is ready for the reveal. And the canvas panels are about to separate in order to expose the home in its new made-over condition. And just then, they take a commercial break. And for what seems like an hour later, at least that's the way it seems when you're on the elliptical, they come back. Same scene. Family gathered before the photograph of the home the way it used to be, awaiting the reveal of what it now is, full of anticipation and excitement over what they're going to see. Without fail, when the canvas panels are moved, jaws drop. Hands grab the face. Words are spoken that express almost sheer unbelief that it could be this wonderful. Joyful astonishment seizes the family. Tears flow out of eyes. But could you imagine if during that commercial break, a tornado came and swept the house away? Could you imagine what destruction would take place to this wonderful reveal? In place of exhilaration, there would be moments of horror. Tears of joy would become tears of devastation. Hands would grab the cheeks still, but instead of in awe, this time being in disbelief, in utter heartache. And that would not make for very inspiring TV. In our text for this morning, the Apostle Paul is anticipating his return trip to Corinth. And he is concerned what his return will reveal about the band of believers there. Paul depicts the situation with literary finesse. He says, "I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish. And you may not find me as you wish. I fear that when the panels are pulled back and you are put on display before my eyes in person, what I see will not be what I was hoping for. If that is the case, Corinthians, you need to know now that you will also find me in a condition other than what you were hoping for." In this way, then, Paul's return visit would be unpleasant, to say the least, for both him and them. Now, what I want you to see this morning is how this warning of Paul to the Corinthians displays another one of these important characteristics of leadership that's exemplified in the heart and life of the apostle. What it displays before us this morning is the characteristic of severity. There are times when effective leadership means being severe. There are times when patience and endurance must cease and serious consequences must commence. So in our text this morning, we're going to examine Paul's example of godly severity. We'll begin with understanding how Paul models the nature of severity, the nature of godly severity. Because this is not just severity in general. This is godly severity, the kind that we're called on as leaders in each other's lives to have. And so, first of all, we will notice in what Paul says about this encounter that he hopes doesn't happen, that It is the nature of godly sincerity to be, it is the nature of godly sincerity to be a response to sin. That is where it's called for. That's the occasion. That's the situation. The reason why the Corinthians might find Paul not as they wished, in other words, behaving severely towards them, is fundamentally a result of his finding them not as he wishes, finding them cemented in attitudes and actions of sin. And he lists a number of sins here that by this time these believers should have left in the dust in the wake of following Jesus. Let's just look at these sins briefly this morning. Sometimes it does us good to be reminded that some things we tend to tolerate in our hearts and lives are sin. Okay? The list begins with quarreling, also translated in some places as the word strife. Here is the idea of dissension between persons. They are at each other's throats. They have enmity. They are bickering. They are driven by sinful selfishness to be opposed to one another. Next on the list is jealousy, desiring what someone else has got. Could be money, could be prestige, it could be love. That's jealousy. It's a transgression of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Contentment is the opposite of jealousy. Being amazed and grateful to God for all he's done, for all he's given. Paul also mentions anger. He's referring to a strong, passionate outbursts of seething. It bursts forth from a disposition within the soul, indicating that what he sees on the outside is indicative of what is on the inside. Hostility is ill will directed at others. Slander and gossip are verbal acts of hostility. I mean, they help me feel better about myself, but at the expense of others. Usually I gossip and I slander in order to silently say, I'm so much better. Or, by comparing them with myself, I convince myself I'm so much better. God absolutely hates this kind of hostility. Conceit is that very arrogance from which God protected Paul by granting the thorn in his flesh. It's thinking highly of yourself. It's not thinking soberly and rightly as the Bible reveals us to be. These are all characteristics of a sinful heart which promote disorder. And so then Paul mentions exactly that word, disorder. He's afraid that when he comes, he might find disorder. It is a result of these self-loving, others-hating behaviors. It takes us back to the beginning of the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in which he rebuked them for their divisiveness. One says, I'm of Paul, one of Apollos, one says, I'm of Christ, one says, I'm of Peter. And you're all bickering and you're at each other instead of even, you know, ability to appreciate what different ones of these have done in your lives. Paul rebuked them for their divisiveness because they had drawn lines of allegiance. It just seems like there was a deep-seated pride running through their hearts that demonstrated itself in constant conflict. It is hostility not only against one another, but against God himself. And then Paul also mentions sexual sins. He refers to impurity, immorality, and sensuality. Fleshly determination to find satisfaction, sexual satisfaction, outside a one man, one woman covenant of marriage. It dishonors our bodies and it dishonors our God. So it's no wonder that Paul had to teach the Corinthians and correct them on these matters, because sexual immorality was rampant in Corinth. It is the place in the world where sex was king. And sex was worshipped. It was a part of the worship services themselves, part pervading the society, the place that people went to go to engage in whatever they wanted to engage in that way. And God was saving people to himself out of that culture. That's what he does. God saves sinners. He saves us. You know, we've all got our backgrounds and we've all got our baggage. We've all got a picture of where we were before God did the wonderful remodel in our hearts and lives by the Christ. And we bring some of that in the flesh with us. And so it's no wonder that Paul was still needing to instruct the Corinthians about these things. But Paul's fear was that some were seeking to hold on to a profession of faith in Christ and yet continuing to live in these patterns of ungodliness. Paul was not determined to be severe, because he was a negative person who always went around in a foul mood. The nature of severity is that it is a necessary response towards sin being committed in the lives of people. And so, severity towards sin on the part of godly leaders is a reflection of God's own disposition towards those who refuse to turn from sin. In Colossians 3, 5 and 6, Paul declares these words, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, God's wrath is coming." See the point that's made there? God's severity is manifested towards sin. And so Paul's severity being manifested towards sin is just a reflection of God's own disposition towards sin. Let me point you to another passage. Ephesians 5, 3 through 6 says this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints, but let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on sons of disobedience." God's severity, the hostility of God comes upon people because of their sin. And Scripture is very careful that we be not deceived about sinful actions, behaviors, and attitudes. They elicit, they call for the severity of God. So the reason why Paul will be severe with the Corinthians, if he gets there and finds them not as he wishes, is because of sin. It's because of sin. It's the nature of godly severity to be a response to those who sin. But what about severity itself? What is the nature of this severity about which Paul is speaking? What is he talking about? What does he mean when he says, "I'm afraid I might have to be severe"? Well, there's several statements in the text that give us a pretty good idea about how this severity would be expressed. It's pretty severe. The first one is in verse 20 of chapter 12, where Paul says, "You will find me not as you wish." Now, severity is obviously not as we would wish. It is unpleasant and uncomfortable by its nature, undesirable. It's not seeing the Apostle Paul when they greeted him, having arrived to Corinth, and him saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." No, it is just like Jesus depicted in the parable, rather seeing and greeting the Apostle Paul when he arrives at Corinth and having him say, "You wicked slave." That kind of severity. Secondly, we see in chapter 13, verse 2, Paul says, "I warn them now while absent, as I did when present, that if I come again, I will not spare them." When you bring up children, you have opportunities to teach them the meaning of important theological matters. If you are consistent and regular in the administration of discipline, and your child knows the consequences of certain wrong behaviors, then you can teach them, for example, the meaning of grace. If they have broken one of those rules clearly established between you and them, that when they break that rule, there is a specific discipline that is going to be visited upon them, you have the opportunity at that moment to teach them about grace. You can withhold what has been agreed upon that they deserve for that misbehavior. And you can say, you're not getting what you deserve. You are getting grace. What Paul is saying about severity when he says, I will not spare them, means they're not going to get grace in this case. The consequences for their behavior will not be held back. He will not spare them. Then he says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13 that his treatment of them is going to demonstrate that Christ is speaking in him. And the power of Jesus is going to be manifest in his severity. Now, the language is extremely strong in those verses. The power of Christ, Paul talks about how Christ was crucified in weakness, but he is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. The power of God is manifest in a mighty way in his resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, you are seeking proof from me that Christ is speaking in me. When I am severe and I get there, that will be proof. Because I am weak in him. You know, I have no power, strength, claim to fame of my own, but in him I speak with authority. And I will speak in such a way, and I will address you in such a way that it will be evident that Jesus is the one who is addressing you. The one who created the world, the one who spoke it into existence, the one who has died, has demonstrated death, has no power over him. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and Paul will be acting with this very authority if he must. And the kind of severity that the holy Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for sins, will be desired to bring upon them. And then chapter 13, verse 10 underscores this same sense. Paul says he doesn't want to come in this way. He's given them warnings because this is not what he wants. He's writing these things in hopes that he may not have to come like this, that he may not have to be severe in his use of the authority that the Lord has given to him. So the nature of this severity brings to our understanding that Paul is coming in a very strong way representing the Lord Jesus Christ when he is severe. He's not going to spare. He's not going to hold back. He will let them have it. Now, what might then this severity actually look like? Because I know Paul's going to be strong. I know he's going to be against their sin. Apparently, he is going to speak with them. I know the power of Christ is going to be displayed, but still, I'm wondering in my mind, what does that look like? And the Bible gives us a couple of answers of what that might look like. We see in both the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And one of those illustrations comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where Paul had already addressed this Corinthian congregation who was seemingly thrilled that there was a guy who was living in immorality openly and in a way nobody else did, and they were thrilled to have him as part of their congregation. They're just rejoicing over how forgiving they were towards this guy. And Paul did not have the same kind of mind. He writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought not you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already, and here's where we get the picture of what this would be like. Here's what I'm doing in regard to that unrepentant sin that you're so proud of. I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that gives us one idea of what this is going to look like. You don't turn, I'm going to turn you over to Satan. This severity also looks like 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20. Paul's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's talking about people who've rejected faith and a good conscience. And he says that some of these, by rejecting faith and a good conscience, they have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And look, listen again to what Paul said about them. Whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then we look to Jesus in Revelation, speaking to the church in Pergamum. He says, in a warning, that there are some in that church who hold to false teaching, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus said to that church, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon. He sounds like the Apostle Paul. I'm coming. Jesus says, if not, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That doesn't sound very pleasant to me. You know, what sounds pleasant to me when I think of Jesus is he's like a shepherd who leads me beside quiet waters and takes me into the grassy fields and restores my soul. This same Jesus is a severe person because he is holy and righteous. And this is his response to sin. Especially when people claim to belong to him and yet love and absorb themselves in things which he hates. I will come to you and I will make war with you. That's a battle I don't want to face. With the sword of my mouth. Sword of my mouth, words. His words. The words, the thing that he used to create the universe. I mean, you think, oh, the sword of my mouth. Well, that's not going to hurt. Swords, real swords, guns, real guns, cannons, bombs, that's power. Those do not begin to compare with the power of his words. Those things only exist because he spoke creation into existence. They depend completely upon his constantly upholding them. His words, they don't just maim the body. They don't just take life. They are life and eternal death. Now this is serious business. And it's of concern. And it's important for the church to think about what Paul is exemplifying here then and what Jesus is speaking of. So when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, he's not talking about bringing weapons and forcing from an outward, you know, fleshly warfare type of perspective the Corinthians to repent from external pressure. He's talking about acting upon the authority of Christ to subject the unrepentant to discipline that will certainly lead to regret and sorrow in their hearts. Of the kind, the same thing of turning one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for pains that can only be imagined there and life and broader, the pains of heart that only come when Jesus speaks to the heart about who we are. That's the kind of pain that then can drive us away from those things and be separate from them and pursue righteousness, holiness, and the things that he loves us. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the kind of severity he is talking about. Moreover, the nature of godly severity is not gleeful and arrogant. It's not in the Lord Jesus when he speaks of it there to the church of Pergamum. And it's not in the heart of Paul. It's not Paul. Paul's not saying, oh, I'm so glad I get to come to you and I'm going to wield the sword among you. I'm going to stomp you and I'm going to let you have it. No, it occurs, the severity occurs in the context of humility and sorrow. Back in the end there of chapter 12, Paul reveals this would not be a happy day. If the Corinthians are continuing in sin, then Paul says, I fear my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned. Being severe is not something that Paul longs for. Being severe among the body, with other believers, is not something we should relish or look forward to or want to do. And most of us don't. We have the other problem is that we just tend not to want to do anything either. But there are some who seem to have this overzealous desire to point the finger at everybody, and they're always on the ready. It's as if they enjoy dealing with sinful actions. Not the Apostle Paul. He did it, and he was going to do it if he had to. But his hope is that he didn't. And the presence of sin in their midst is not going to be occasion for him to, yes, I get to do this now, I get to break out the big stuff. But rather, his whole sense here is that when he comes, if this is what he finds, the actions of severity that he's going to have to bring forth are only going to be in the context of devastating sorrow in his heart and a sense of humiliation that these of his flock, these who he preached the gospel to, these he spent great amounts of time there with the Corinthians to see that they've repudiated him, they've not accepted the teaching, and they've not continued steadfastly in it. This would be heartbreak for him. It's contrary to his hope. This is the kind of thing that should drive each of us towards one another. You know, sitting in this room this morning, we have a group of people that meet here with each other regularly. And part of what God has called us to do as a church is to interact in each other's lives and to be urging and encouraging one another on to love and good deeds, to seeking Christ. And what is the most heartbreaking and heart-wrenching of circumstances is when, and it's not an if, it's the when, because it happens, when one of us rebels, when one of us turns. It's not a day of joy, and to have to deal in severity is not something we long to do. Our first response is the sorrow, and our first response is how we should want, you know, our hearts are cut, and that's the way it should be. So severity is not something we enjoy. It's something that just has to be. Same way with God's judgment. Same way with God. God is not one who delights to smack people down for their sin. In the Old Testament, God declares through Jeremiah that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent, that they would turn. That's God, and that's what we reflect when we are severe at the right time, in the right way, for the right thing. So in sum, the nature of severity is to act against sinners in order to bring them under strong pressure and consequences of a spiritual nature to bear upon them who persist in sin in order to exert the power of Christ to promote repentance in their life. Now, a second thing that we see about Paul's modeling here of severity is not only the nature of severity, that's what we've walked through just now, but we also see something that Paul reveals to us about the timing of severity. When is it the right time to be severe? Well, severity is not something we should just constantly be characterized by. It's not desirable, so what is the time for it? Well, there's three things we want to say about the timing. First of all, the timing is after repeated warning. After repeated warning. By repeated warnings, I don't mean endless warnings, but repeated warnings, a somewhat steady stream of warning that has moved down a path and has not just been a sudden reaction. Paul exemplifies this in the text of his epistle. The fact of a return visit is something that Paul mentions over and over and over as if to say, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. I hope you're going to be ready. Listen to this. Verse 20, I fear when I come. Verse 21, I fear that when I come again. Chapter 12, verse 14, here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. Verse 13, verse 1 of chapter 13, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Verse 2, I warned you on my second visit that if I come again, I will not spare them. Verse 10, for this reason I write these things that while I'm away from you, that when I come, you get the sense that Paul wants them to think that he's probably coming. And we probably want to be ready when he gets here. Repeated warnings. This reminds me of what my grandparents used to do when they were going to visit my dad in his early single days. They lived a few hours away from one another, and they would visit him from time to time. And I am told that it was their custom to let him know in advance when they planned to be there. Like, on such and such a day, we're coming to see you, son. And then it was also their custom to remind him just before that day arrived. And then on the day that they were going to leave and come to him, before they left their house, they gave him a jingle. Son, we're leaving now. And so then they would drive a couple of hours towards their house, and they would arrive in Freeport, Texas, and they would stop on the outskirts of town at what we don't have today, a phone booth. And they would say, son, we're in town. We'll be right over. Do you think they wanted to find him prepared for their visit? Behaving himself, maybe, having plenty of opportunity to get the socks and the clothes and stuff picked up and things sort of in order so that he's not totally embarrassed when they get there. That was what I was led to believe was the case when they were alive and telling these kinds of stories. Do you think Paul wanted to catch the Corinthians being bad? I don't think so. He affords them every opportunity to get the message and be prepared for his coming. So when is the right time for severity? Well, after repeated warnings. Secondly, not only when there's repeated warnings, but when the facts are clear. When the facts are clear. Did you catch that Paul mentioned that every charge must be established by two or three witnesses? He was not looking to track down folks about whom there might be some doubt concerning their sin. But where there was solid evidence is where he would be directing his severity. Then thirdly, this severity is a time when there's been repeated warnings, when the facts are clear, and thirdly, when there was determined unrepentance. See, Paul recalls his former warnings. His severity now will be directed at those who have heard the warnings, but who have persisted in their sin. These are not first-timers that Paul is speaking of here, but persons who sinned earlier and have not repented. They have been warned and should have turned by now. You know, one of the things we see about Paul that we looked at last time in terms of his leadership is his patient endurance. You know, he's enduring with them patiently, putting up with them. And, you know, it is so comforting in that context for us to think of the fact that the Lord is mindful that we are but dust and he puts up with us. He is merciful. He is gracious. But he also knows that if we are determined to disobey, we need a taste of serious discipline from him and from his people. So that's the time. We are given pretty clear instructions here as leaders and as a church when we need to behave in this way. When the facts are clear, when there's been warnings that have been repeated, and when there is determination on the part of those who are caught in the sin to continue in that sin. Now, a couple of reasons for godly severity. The nature of godly severity, timing of godly severity. What are the reasons for godly severity that we see coming out in Paul? Two reasons appear right here. One, ungodliness does not belong at the church. And that's one reason for severity. We need to be severe at times because ungodliness, sin, defiance of God does not belong in his holy church. Picture yourself. You have gotten your house or your dwelling has been chosen for this remodel. And you've come back and you're standing outside the doors or outside the building and two panels are gathered together with a picture of how it used to be. And you're wondering, what have they done with it? A remodel is a great metaphor for what Jesus does in the lives of people. He comes into the old fixer-upper that we're all born in, and He fixes her up. As we have pointed to a lot over the past year, Ephesians, you know, He is designing and preparing and working on His bride to present her to Himself in blamelessness and beauty and holiness. And we can look at a picture of what we used to be. When we imagine what Jesus is doing to the church, it's nothing like that. It's to take away these impurities, take away the blemishes, and in their place to put what He adores and what He admires. Ungodliness does not belong in the church, and that's one reason why we at times need to be severe. We are His holy bride. Clearly, Paul is asserting how inappropriate it is for selfishness and sexual sin to be allowed to continue in the church. What God hates, the church should hate and should repudiate. And sometimes as we preach and we exhort and we are patient with one another, there comes these times when we must be severe, because at the end of the day, these things are intolerable among the people of God. And we must respond in a way that reflects that. That's the way we should respond in our own hearts and lives to sin. Constantly frustrated we should be because we do things that are intolerable. We're working. We're in a battle. We're in a war, and we lose some of the fights. And yes, this is where mercy means so much, because when we experience the failures, He is there. But we still never should look at these things as being slight, as being nothing. Oh, the blood of Jesus covers that. Oh no, the blood of Jesus covers that. That's not a reason to take sin lightly or dismiss its intolerableness. It's the reason to fight harder and harder each new day, depending upon His strength, to eradicate our lives and eradicate the church from the things which our Lord Jesus despises. And the more we come to love Him, and the more that we come to say, you know, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, and all I want is Christ, well then, there's no room for that stuff He doesn't want. And so one of the reasons we need to be severe sometimes is because ungodliness does not belong in the church. And we bring it in because we're sinners that come in. But we come in to move forward and be made in His image. Secondly, as far as reasons for godly severity, it evidences the power of Christ. Severity evidences the power of Christ. You see, if I am silent when there is sin, then I'm a portrait of weakness. That's when I reflect weakness. The power of Christ is hidden by that kind of weakness. But when, under the right conditions, we refuse to be silent, then it's that strength that glorifies Him. And that's the picture that comes across in Paul saying, you know what, you think I'm weak, you just wait. Christ will be speaking through me to you, and He will address you in that way. So we should be pursuing godliness, and it should be even enacting severity in the right occasions, because ungodliness does not belong in the church and because it evidences the power of Christ. And then there's another reason, one which comes out in the passage that we read out of 1 Corinthians 5. You know, when the situation calls for severity, it is called for in order. In that case, why? What did Paul say? I've delivered such a one over to Satan, and you should too. For what? The destruction of his flesh. Why? For the salvation of his soul. Is it why is the judgment of God coming? Because of sin. What should we do? Eradicate it. So it is better that we be handed over to Satan, to repent that the sin go away. So that's another reason for severity. Presses upon the heart of the persistent sinner the need to repent in a way that no other pressure will do it. Now, I want to close this morning with a couple of lessons from Paul's severity. One is to think about today's church. A lesson for today's church. Today's church must at the proper time, be severe. Now, all kinds of experts have their ideas about what today's church needs in order to survive and be relevant in this generation. Oh, it needs to be softer towards sin so as not to drive people away. Oh, it needs to be more tolerant so people will be more comfortable. Oh, it needs to figure out what everybody out there wants so that it can try to be a place where people out there want to come to. These experts have missed the purpose of the church. The church does not exist to compete with everything else in the world just to maintain a small stake somewhere in the lives of the world. No, the true church is the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called together to Him to worship and serve Him and to reflect Him to this world. Our relevance to the world is not determined by whether the world thinks so or not. Our relevance in the world is determined by Christ Himself. The time that we cease to be relevant is the time we stop standing for truth and righteousness and the gospel. And to do this, there will be times when we, sadly, but surely, will have to be severe in regards to sin. And that's the way all of us need to be towards sin in our lives. You know, as Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, what should you do? Be severe. If your eye causes you to stumble, what should you do? Be severe. That's one lesson for us. Another is that Paul's severity and our severity help us warn the world of the severity of God's eternal judgment. In this text, Paul is simply following the pattern of God. God does not delight in bringing judgment, but bring it He must and He will. God is patient concerning judgment. He waits. He warns. His church is sent to prepare the world for the day of judgment, and the Holy Spirit in the world convicts the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. The reason that God has not already judged the world is not because the world does not deserve it. And it is not because He has decided He will not do it. And it is not because He forgot. The reason for the delay in judgment is because God is patient. Do not mistake His patience for a decision not to judge. Paul's approach to this church there is a perfect picture of God's approach to the world. I'm coming. I've warned you. I'm coming. Judgment will happen. People are going to say, oh, well, everything just continues on like it always has. But the Word says, I'm coming. And the people of Christ call out upon their Savior to come, Lord Jesus. And so Peter writes, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God is severe because He's holy. And the hope or the hope we have in Christ is a part of what really puts on display his severity in judging sin. Behold Jesus Christ on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Crying out in anguish. You think the nails brought anguish to Christ? You think the whipping brought anguish to Christ? You think the crown of thorns brought anguish to Christ? You think being suspended up there on that cross brought anguish to Christ? You're right. Those things brought anguish to Christ, but he never cried out, oh, the nails. But he did cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father dealt with sin in Jesus. And those who are not under his refuge by faith in him will experience the ravages and the severity of God's judgment on them. See, Paul earlier in this very book has said that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's our only escape from his severity. We earn and we deserve his severity. If this morning you're sitting here and God is the furthest concern from your mind, you just, well, I don't know. Or maybe he's not, but you're looking for, what does the Bible say that I need to do? Step one, come to Christ Jesus. Died on Calvary's cross as God's provision for your sin. Trust in him. Rest in him. Rest in the severity God carried out upon him, or God will bring his severity of judgment upon you in the final judgment. That's his warning in the word that comes over and over and over. That's what shines from the stars at night and the sun by the day and all the beauty of the earth, saying God created all of this and he will judge sinners. And that's what comes out specifically in his written word very clearly. And yet, this gospel is veiled to the minds of the unbelieving. But God, by his mercy and by his grace, turns people to flee from the wrath to come. Those are the ones who are believing in Christ. And if you today are not sure if you're right with God, my point to you is you need to come to Jesus. Now, if you're resting in Jesus, you understand some of the glory and majesty of God in that he doesn't leave sin unpunished. It's a reminder to us of how seriously and how carefully we need to pursue holiness and righteousness, and how we need to deal severely at times with each other, if need be. But how we ought to avoid such things by putting an unrepentant heart behind us. This is what he's making us to be. Pure. Holy. Oh, for the day when we look for the revealing of what he is doing when the bride of Christ is presented to Jesus in all her beauty, a completely renovated house, so to speak. She is made new. And the picture of what she was is pulled away, and the beauty that she possesses in Jesus is revealed for the world to see. As she becomes his, and his judgment falls upon those who are not. Those thoughts need to fill our minds with expectation and energy to pursue righteousness in our lives and to glory in him and to stand amazed at his grace and mercy poured out upon us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for some really powerful visual images that just bring us to, I hope, a point of gratitude for your mercy, as well as a point of awe at your justice and holiness and severity. As we worship you, help us to emulate you and show you to this world, that this world, that people, you would save people from all around us, Lord. that you would save those who come into this building and save those in whose lives we infiltrate when we go and work beside them, or when we live beside them, or when we encounter them in the providence of God in daily encounters. To you be all the praise and glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.